Happy November to all of you. It's kind of hard to believe it's here. And All Saints Day today, thinking about those that have been martyred. You might wonder, what am I doing with a sign? Well, I wanted to make you aware of the fact you've already heard emphasized in the service that this is a big week for our country, and it's Election Day coming up here on Tuesday. Many of you perhaps have voted already. We have a former member of our church who moved and therefore is now in the Denver area who gave me a call and said, hey, I found these signs. They are Pray for America, and there's a stand that goes with them. They're at the Welcome Center. We have 100 of them. Bob's holding one up right now. And Tom asked me, he said, could I buy some for you guys and see if anyone wants to take them home and put them in their lawn as a testimony and an encouragement? So I wanted you to know they're available for you to take at the Welcome Center. It's important that we pray. This is a time when we're going to find out how challenging it is all across the nation as I'm anticipating that we're going to not know on Tuesday night who is elected. It may go on longer than that. There's all sorts of unrest, as we've seen recently in the Philadelphia area, and we're familiar with the unrest all over the United States of America. So we need to pray. We need to pray that God would have his will known. That's why it was an encouragement to sing, still by my soul, be still, and find peace and hope in Christ. Isn't that great? I was encouraged by that, and thank you for coming. I know you had an extra hour of sleep. That was wonderful, wasn't it? Yeah, that's right. It's a weird thing, right? We just feel re-energized, or some people loved it so much they just stayed and kept sleeping, and they're coming to 11 o'clock, or they're on live stream with us. But I'm just glad that you're here. We are going to navigate towards a one-service format on November 29th. So that's the week right after Thanksgiving, the Sunday after Thanksgiving, so that you're aware of that. And most of our students will have returned home after God's blessing on allowing them to stay in on campus for the entire semester without having to shut down due to a virus. So I'm praising God for that. I also wanted you to know in advance to next week, we have a very special Sunday coming up. Next Sunday, we have two guests coming in to speak. We're going to do it the same way that we did the 10-year celebration anniversary service. At 9 o'clock in the morning, we're going to hear from Irvin McNeil. Pastor McNeil served at Pacific Garden Mission for over all about 40 years, and his wife led and organized the Unshackled programs. So Irvin and Flossie will be here, and Irvin will preach. So if you are used to coming to 9 a.m., that's who you'll hear preach. My dad is also going to be here, Lee Ormiston. He's a church planter from Minneapolis, Minnesota. He'll share a testimony at the 9 o'clock service. Irvin will preach. At 11 o'clock, my dad's going to preach, and then Irvin will share a testimony. What brings them here is a conference that is being hosted by the seminary at Bob Jones University, and it is on the crisis in our cities. And because I happen to know, one, my dad and Irvin very well, I said, you guys, can you come just one day early and preach at Palmetto? And so they're going to do that. I really am excited about you hearing from these two men of God. They are ones that bring firsthand experience of how to navigate the crisis of unrest all around us in our city. So pray for them and invite people to come to join us in that initiative. Okay, take your Bible, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Thank you, Pastor Coco, for reading that text of scripture for us. We are, as you know, working our way through this book, and we are in the middle of chapter 4. And as I'm navigating through chapter 4, I'm interested in the fact that it continues to be very practical in nature, and it starts with this word now, or in the King James, it says therefore, and there's a reason for that. There's a connection being made, and I want to talk to you today about walking in purity, and we're going to look at it from two different facets. The first one is the very first couple sentence or lines in the sentence in verse 17, and so I've termed it as 17a, which just means Paul makes an appeal. And I want to emphasize the appeal he's making and encourage you to make the same type of appeal to those around you if you're concerned about something that you see going on in their lives that we can model from the Apostle Paul. And then we'll dig into his admonition where he is really encouraging the church in Ephesus to consider some really key aspects of how they can walk in Christ instead of walk like the Gentiles. I have a set of notes for you at pbcpowdersville.org if you want to follow along with me just for you to help out. to highlight what I'm trying to explain to you, I'll use the illustration of what it was like to be in ninth grade and showing up to varsity basketball practice. So I was privileged to make the cut from middle school ball to freshman ball, junior high to senior high basketball team, and I was far from going to see playing time. But what I was first struck with is, one, we had a guy on our team that was 6'8". He ended up full grown at 6'10 or 6'11", and this is Christian school basketball, so you can imagine that was a phenomenon. And then my older brother, Karsten, was on the team as well, and they were very close friends, Nate and Karsten, and I just kind of followed along like a little puppy dog. Whatever they did, I did, you know, and tried to learn the game. But what struck me was also, secondly, that there were two coaches. One guy would not, I don't think, I know he had to have, but I don't remember him missing a shot. I mean, the guy was amazing, Coach McQuigg. He shot with the ball behind his head like Bill Cartwright, and he'd do it, and he'd just nail it. He was a post officer man. And I was just impressed by his ability to dunk and shoot, and I was like, he is my new basketball idol, right? But Coach McQuigg, I think, was there because he liked to exercise. I don't remember him saying much of anything to me or to the other guys. Come to find out later on from the head coach, who ends up being a friend of mine, Jim Bracelin, who's been here before to help out with the deaf ministry, the deaf church. Jim Bracelin with Silent Word Ministries was the head coach. I was the same size as he is now when I was a freshman. So he's a solid 5 foot something. And couldn't play basketball worth anything. And yet, he went out there and played with us. And you know the difference between Jim and Coach McQuigg? Coach Bracelin invested in each one of us, cared about us, asked us about our schoolwork, asked us about what aspect of the game do you not understand. And he was assigned a coach position without ever having played basketball. So he just went to the library and learned basketball and then came back and invested in us and then made mistakes and then came back and tried. He made an amazing coach. He was just kind of a blank sheet of paper. But what made him different from Coach McQuigg, initially, I wasn't looking up to him like, wow, I'm going to listen to this guy because he can play. But more I got to know him, he loved on me and cared about me and said, hey, Jason, don't worry about being a freshman. We're so glad that you're here. Now you need to learn to run faster. You need to learn how to dribble with your left hand. And he would get into me on things I needed to improve, and he would say it in a way that was loving. It's interesting that Paul's appeal is on the heels of verse 15 of Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love. And we see this appeal in a unique way just through this first sentence. I want you to see this with me, starting with the appeal. First of all, I want you to understand that his appeal was actionable. So when he made an appeal, it was something that you could do something with, his command, his encouragement. Now, it starts with the word now, which is a connecting word. If you're looking at your King James, if you happen to have a King James version, you'll see this word, therefore. And I want you to know that those two words refer to the same Greek word. So in the ESV, therefore is not found. You just see, now this I say. In the King James, it says, therefore, this I say. Point being, it's connecting to some things. And I want you to understand the connection. Look down at your Bible. If you have it open, you'll see in chapter 4, verse 1, the first time we see the word therefore, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. And then we continue to work our way down to verse 17, which is where we are right now. Now, which is the same word for therefore, this I say and testify in the Lord. And then in chapter 4, verse 25, therefore. And I don't want you to miss the connection words. And if you follow the verses that I have there, you'll see that they're all connected. And what is important to understand, his appeal to the church in Ephesus was actionable. He was calling them to be united. We already saw in verses 1 through 16 in chapter 4. What was that based on? I think it was based on Ephesians 1:18. Which calls us to understand the doctrine and the truth that God calls us to understand that we were called in Christ, Ephesians 1:18, therefore it should motivate our unity. And when we get here to verse 17, the now or the therefore, what is that motivating us to make this possible, to walk with Christ or in Christ, to learn Christ as opposed to walk like the Gentiles walk? And let me tell you what it is. It is based on the reality that we once were dead, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and now we've been made alive in Jesus Christ. It's connected. So what he's calling us to do, he's not saying, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and go do the right thing and stop living like the world. He's saying, listen, Jesus died for you. You once were dead. Now you're alive. Therefore, get busy learning Jesus, which refers to accepting him and then living out what he calls you to know and to do. And I challenge you to take the other therefores sometime in your own study and try to figure out the connection point to the doctrine in chapters 1 through 3. I think you'll see a connection. I won't take the time to break that down for you, but I want you to see, first of all, it's actionable. The second thing I saw in this appeal is that it's personal. This is Paul saying, this I say. Paul seems to enjoy that statement. I don't know if he was insecure or he's just trying to say, listen, I really do care for you. Because in chapter 3, verse 1, he makes the same statement. This is me, Paul. I'm saying this to you. In chapter 3, verse 14, I, Paul, make this command to you. 4, verse 1, same thing. And then verse 17. Why was he so focused in on this idea of personal? I think he cared about the believers in Ephesus. And if you want to know how much he cared and how much they cared for him, take a moment and at least jot down or consider Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, he gives a parting farewell to them. And let me read to you the last couple verses in that chapter, Acts 20, verses 36 to 38. This is how much he loved them and they loved him back. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. Paul's like, look, I'm going to connect the dots. This is possible. What I'm right about to tell you to do, it's possible because of God and what he has done for you already. And I want you to know I love you. And what I'm sharing with you is speaking the truth in love. Also, it's judicial. How is it judicial? He makes this interesting statement and testify in the Lord. When he's testifying in the Lord, he's saying, I'm not just saying it because I love you, because you know I do, but I'm actually pulling in the fact that my testimony is connected to the highest testimony, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see him doing this throughout the epistles, and I find in these two particular areas, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8, he says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should avoid fornication, and he hits them hard. In verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, if you don't like it, tough, because I'm just telling you what the Spirit of God told me to tell you. So in other words, I'm an instrument of God communicating what God wants you to hear. I think that's exactly what Paul's right about to break down for us. He's like, you might not like what I'm right about to say to you, but it doesn't matter. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:8, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And I did want to help you understand something, so please just really quickly, we'll do a connected rabbit trail. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 7:10 through 16. Maybe this passage confused you a little bit because it talks about context of marriage and responding to an unbelieving spouse and how it all connects together. And he makes a couple statements in 1 Corinthians 7:10 through 16. In verse 10, to the married, I give this charge, and then in parentheses, not I, but the Lord. And by the way, I think that's similar to what he's saying right here, where he's saying, I'm testifying in the Lord. So the Lord made these statements. And he goes on to say, if any brother has a wife who is unmarried and she consent to live with him, and the wife should not separate from her husband, end of verse 10, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. And so he states, this is what the Lord said. And what we're supposed to do is think in our own minds of the Gospels. When did Jesus say, when you get married, it's supposed to be God's best is one man, one woman, one lifetime. That is God's best. That's his desire. We find it in Matthew 5, 31 through 32, in Matthew 19, 3 through 12, in Mark 10, 6 through 9, in Luke 16, 18. And so Paul is saying, I'm calling you to remember what Jesus said. But then he transitions in verse 12 to the rest, he says, I, not the Lord, I'm saying this, not the Lord. Now, we might think, well, if Jesus didn't say it, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't have the same weight as when you're saying it. That's not what this means. All scripture is given by authority, by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. So all scripture, Paul's words had the same value as the words of Jesus. The red letter words are not better than the black letter words. You get me? They're all worthwhile. And when he says, I'm telling you something that to my knowledge, Paul is saying, I don't remember Jesus teaching on this. I wasn't able to recall. No one taught me. No one passed along to me, but it's still good. And he gives some really helpful advice or thoughts about this very thing. So connecting the dots, going back to Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, whatever he's going to say, which is we look at the next phrase, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do, we have to ask ourselves, where in the Bible does Jesus say, don't live like the world? Walk in holiness, walk in purity. Any idea? Think with me. We went through the Gospel of Matthew together. And a place that I want to encourage you to connect the dots just with this beginning appeal where he's demonstrating connection to the power of God, his own love for the people, and now connection to the fact that Jesus said it, so that settles it, not to make it any different than if Paul just said, I'm telling you, you need to do this. But if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, you have five sermons in the Gospel of Matthew, starting with the Sermon on the Mount. Anywhere in the Sermon on the Mount that it calls us to be holy as he is holy, to be like cities on a hill, bright, shining, to be ones that is salt in this world, that is not losing flavor, to be one who is willing to be different in the way we think about other people, not objectifying them, but treating them and looking at them as image bearers of God. I'm rehearsing just the Sermon on the Mount. And then what a lot of people refer to as the Little Commission in Matthew chapter 10, when he sends out the 12 disciples, does he say anything about what they're supposed to do, about trusting in him and don't worry about how much stuff you bring, I will provide for you? The world doesn't think that way. The world says, you better take care of your own. But God says, no, I got you. No problem. Chapter 13, the third sermon series in Matthew, he talks about the kingdom parables. So many lessons for us to learn about finding what is really valuable and giving our whole life to it. Chapter 18, the discourse on the church. Church discipline is even mentioned. That's not living like the world. That's living the way God has called us to do with purity. And then you go on to the Olivet Discourse where he talks about the end of all times and God's call for us to walk differently. And I'm just giving you one gospel. We could go through Mark, Luke, and we could look at John. I just want you to know this is something that Jesus talks about all the time. The big idea that you need to learn is we need to stop living like the world and start living like we're followers of Jesus. If we actually start living like Jesus calls us to live, understanding that he reigns within us, we're not going to be depressed if things don't go our way. We're not going to stop sleeping because an election goes the way we don't want it to go, or cities even burn to the ground. God is on the throne. Christ reigns within us. We have hope. Don't live like the Gentiles. And you know, that's big picture stuff, but I'm actually interested, and I think Paul is, in how this impacts the Ephesians, the Ephesian believers in the way they think. And so I want to bring up this last part, which is in this appeal. It was very logical. That you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And let me give you this simple logic. I think what Paul makes in this appeal, it's easy to understand. He says, number one, don't walk like the Gentiles. It's pretty simple. Just don't walk like them. That means following the way they walk, thinking the way they think. Instead, follow Christ in verses 20 through 24. And it's an interesting statement that we'll talk about that says, you have not, if you have so learned Christ. Something about learning Christ is significant. And the other thing that if you look at this, how do we stop walking like the Gentiles? We need to impact the way we think. So I'll put it in this simple term. We need to get rid of stinking thinking. Okay, and we do that all the time. We think the wrong way. How do we think? Well, the passage in verse 17, look at it in your Bible, futility of the mind. That's stinking thinking. 18a, darkened understanding, stinking thinking. Hardness of their heart, stinking thinking. Become callous, stinking thinking. Reverse. Learning about Christ in verse 20 has to do with something with our minds. Good kind of thinking. Renewed in the spirit, verse 23, the breath of your mind, the seat of your emotion, your intellect. It's spirit-directed thinking. So ultimately, I'm encouraging you to understand what Paul's right about to give us is really, really good, and we need it. I needed to study it. You need to hear it, and you need to respond. And at the end of this sermon, I'm going to give you an opportunity to give back to God what he's called from you based on this amazing appeal that the Apostle Paul makes. If you're anything like me, you're thinking about other places that Paul does this, about the mind. You know, be transformed in the renewing of your mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And you can follow that thread throughout Scripture. He encourages believers, Psalm 51, 10, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, Colossians 3, 10, Psalm 51, 10, 2 Corinthians 4, 16, Colossians 3, 10. How we think really impacts a lot of things. You know, what makes you have a good day and a bad day? Is it how you've been treated? Is it whether or not you receive these accolades of, you're such a nice person, you know what, I've had a good day? Or is it because of the confidence that you have, you're thinking rightly, you're renewed in the spirit of your mind, which goes back to the thing you hear me say all the time, get in the Word, hear from God, find encouragement in him, let that sustain you through the ups and downs, but let's consider the admonition. This is where we unpack the truth. I'm going to give it to you in just simple phrases that you'll see on the top of the screen. The first one, and you know, some of these you're going to say, oh, I already know this. Well, good. Let's see how we're doing in this area. Remember, an admonition is something that's hard to tell someone, but it's necessary. Okay, so what are the hardest things you've said to someone around you? I think in my own life, the hardest things I've ever said to people relate to those that I love, those that I know. Anything said to me by someone I respect or I admire and they say it to me, it is just really hard to hear, but we are to speak the truth in love. It's hard to tell a child you're not heading the right direction. It's hard to say something to your spouse. It's hard to hear it from your spouse, but necessary. Church discipline has been some of the hardest aspects of pastoring Palmetto Baptist Church, the 9 different members that we've disciplined out of the church. And yes, we do practice church discipline, and no, I'm not trying to scare you off with that. I'm trying to encourage you to understand that we want everyone to walk not as the Gentiles in the futility of their minds, but to walk as if you actually know Jesus, and we want to help you get there. So we're not going to jump to that right away. We want to help walk you through that. But ultimately, it is hard to tell someone you need to change. So check this out. First one, be different from the world. So the big idea is you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, but verse 20, learn Christ, be like Christ. What does this look like? Well, the first thing that we see in being different from the world, he makes a statement in the futility of their minds. The word here for futility has the concept of a state of being that is void of meaning, value, it's completely empty, purposelessness, transitoriness, so the Gentiles don't know why they're on this planet. They're struggling for meaning and purpose. As a believer, we have meaning and purpose. Ephesians 2:10, go back and look, that you've been created unto Jesus for good works. You shouldn't be plagued with the thought of, why am I here? God has you here to bring him glory, but Gentiles, those that are unbelievers, don't understand that, and it leads to a darkenedness or a closing off, and this is the word, it's a passive word, which means it happens to you. You're incapable of perceiving. You're not able to understand. If you connect these dots, this is one who I think is confused about morality or what's right and what's wrong. If you think about the Gentiles, they are constantly talking about, what do you think is good? What do you think is good? Everything's relative. Now, I want to remind you, there's this thing called absolute truth, and it's called the Bible. And to just press in a little bit further, absolute truth found in the Ten Commandments. No other gods before you. No graven images. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. The Ten Commandments, fact. You have to follow them if you want to be righteous before God. Fact. We get really depressed when we hear that because that's impossible in and of our own selves. And I have good news. We have one who's already followed and already fulfilled the Ten Commandments. It's Jesus. So I'm not calling you to follow the Ten Commandments in order to make God happy. I want you to know as you try it, you're going to fail miserably. But Jesus paid it all and did it all so we can follow him with all of our being. So there, without understanding, these are the same words found in Romans 1, 21 through 28, which talks about being given over to a depraved mind, debased mind. In verse 21 of Romans 1, it says, they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. And this is a process that happens. 1 Corinthians 2, 4, he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Colossians 2, 18, without reason by his sensuous mind. Unbelievers are confused about what is right and what is wrong, and I want to encourage you, don't be confused about morality. There is a right and there is a wrong. It's found in Scripture, and don't open up that door for, I don't know, your opinion, my opinion, it's whatever we want to think. No, it isn't. It's what God says, what he thinks. The second thing that we see, in the rest of verse 18 here, alienated from the life of God. To be alienated means to be separated from God because of the ignorance that is in them. Alienated is to be a stranger, to be a foreigner, to be estranged. This ignorance that is in them, this is an unawareness, a lack of discernment, a want of perception. So I'm separated from the life of God. Notice God is alive. He's not dead. We're separated from him. We don't think he is actually active in the world because we are completely lacking discernment and we're in need of perception. We don't have it. We have hardness of heart. This is due to the hardness of heart. This hardness of heart has the idea of a state or condition of complete lack of understanding, dullness, insensibility, obstinacy. Yikes. And the heart is your seat of emotion, everyone. This is where I think it deals with our thinking. That, as I mentioned to you early on, and this is the concept of our spiritual and mental life, they just don't get it. Unbelievers don't get it. And you know what they don't get? They try to live independently from God. And I'm encouraging you to not be confused about morality, no right and wrong, and don't try to live your life independent from God. Be dependent upon him every single day. That is part of why we come together at church on Sunday. It's because we say, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. I want to get together with God's people and worship the one that I need so desperately. I am dependent upon God. But a lot of people run from God because they feel guilty about sin they're engaged in, and they don't want an accountability for the sin that they've committed. And so what happens, and I see this all the time with college students, they start to ask questions about whether or not we can believe and trust the Bible. And some of you are here right now, and so I'm talking to you right now. I want you to understand this. I do know that there are questions we all have about the Bible, but start with the presupposition that it is inspired by God and is without error, and whatever question I have, there is an answer, I just don't know it. You can usually find the answer within the context, within the verse or verses surrounding or chapter or book written by the same author, same testament. But I want you to know there are only apparent discrepancies. There are no inconsistencies in Scripture. I believe that wholeheartedly, but Satan wants to tell you something else. He wants to tell you, don't believe that. There's an agenda. Live independently from God because then, only then will you be happy. No, actually, you'll be alienated, you'll be ignorant, and you'll be hardened of heart. And this all Paul is saying to believers. Don't miss this. He is demonstrating what can happen to Christians if they start thinking the wrong way by illustrating it by looking at unbelievers. He's saying, you new believers in Ephesus, don't live independently from God. And then he makes this statement, which is a cold and chilling statement. They have become callous. My heart breaks when I look at this word and consider it. I'll break it down to you this way. Don't become numb toward life. Callous is a perfect active verb, which means it starts at some point and then continues into the present and into the future. And when I thought about the tense of that verb of callousness, it reminded me of the downward cycle of usually a disappointment hits me, then I get discouraged, then I experience depression, and then I am reaching despair. Something discouraging happens to me, disappointing happens to me, I get discouraged, it leads to depression, then I'm in absolute despair. And I've said that phrase, that cycle to you before, because many times people don't reach out for help until after they get to the level of despair. Should I continue living? I don't see the value in life. And what we should do is say, hey, brother, sister, I'm really disappointed right now, and I know I'm not thinking straight. Can you please help me? Can you pray with me? I know you're not guilty of this, but some people think I have answers. So they'll invite me over, and they'll tell me their issues. And sometimes they're disappointed when I say, wow, that's tough. Let's pray. That's sometimes the best thing I can say to you. Now, if there's an obvious connection to Scripture, I want to give that. But some of you know that. We've had conversations, and I said, wow, that is, can I pray with you? I will join you in praying with you about that. But the callousness and the numbness that we feel, listen to what this word means. It means to be so injured that one is not bothered by the implications of what one is doing. Dead to feeling, to be filled with a heavy sense of loss, deprived, despondent. Have you ever felt that way? Feeling numb about life leads to actions motivated to bring back feeling in your life. And it can look like this. And by the way, to illustrate it, I know this has happened. It's happened to me, unfortunately, several times, where it's the middle of the night and I wake up and I'm like, I cannot feel my arms. And I get out of bed and I'm like moving them around, and because I laid on it the wrong way, and I know someone's going to say, you have a problem. I do, but whatever. And I'm moving my arms around, and finally, oh, there, it hurts a little bit, but now at least I have feeling, right? So what happens when you're going through life, you're following Jesus, and all of a sudden, I'm not really enjoying this whatever God called me to stuff. I'm not feeling it. Well, you start by getting confused about right and wrong, and you start to live independent from God, then you're really numb to what's going on, and you try to find feeling, and maybe you go to food, and food makes you feel good. I mean, there's some really good food out there. And by the way, food is a blessing from God and a gift from God. I think you should thoroughly enjoy it in moderation. It's not Jesus. Or you stop eating. Because what makes you feel good is when people say, man, looks like you've lost some weight. Let me just tell you, that's just a line people say to each other to make them feel good. Usually they don't mean it. But anyway, we get, oh man, I do. And then actually it can lead to really serious struggles of anorexia and bulimia. And there's no joke about that. And we need to be believers in a church that's willing to say, are you there? We want to help you. Or how about getting drunk? You know, wine in the Bible, it says in Psalms, makes the heart merry. It's for those that are discouraged and actually can lead, though, to drunkenness. Proverbs 23 warns against drunkenness. And sometimes people run to the bottle because they can't feel anymore and they want to feel something, so they feel inebriated for a period of time. It's very, very dangerous. You could get high. Yeah, just go ahead and mess around with marijuana a little bit, because you know, it, some states it's legal. Weed is legal, so it's going to be eventually in South Carolina, and all of a sudden we start concluding, you know what? I don't feel, so I need to feel, so let me take a couple puffs, and now I feel, and maybe it's prescription medication that you are running to for feeling, and I want you to know it's not going to give you lasting satisfaction. How about engaging in that secret affair? You're so smart, no one sees it and knows it. That will make you feel alive. No, it's a banquet in the grave, it says in Proverbs 7. How about cutting myself? maybe if I cut myself, I'll be alive. And most people don't get this. Why do people cut themselves? And they cut themselves in places where most can't know or don't know, and they cover themselves up, but they're trying to feel again. And that is not what will bring back life to you spiritually, by shaking your arms, by doing any of the above. You know what you need? You need to learn Jesus. I think of Psalm 13. Man, this is a challenging psalm that is, and I love the psalms because they're prayers from people that have gone through it and understand how difficult life can get. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider, answer me, O Lord my God. Light my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. That is scripture I'm reading to you. And if you haven't felt that way yet, I just want you to know, you're going to get challenged at some point. And I want you to understand something. There's a turn that happens in the psalmist in chapter 13, verse 5, but, and I love that contrast, I have trusted in your steadfast love. It's this idea that God is covenant-keeping, that even though I feel like he's not hearing my cry, he does hear my cry. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation, not something I can do, but something you did for me. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And all I'll be able to get through is verse 19. I'm seeing that right now. Sorry. I'll have to bring the rest of it, which is the most positive part. It's coming up next sermon. But look at this very last thing. I hope I'm pointing you to Jesus. Jesus is the answer. I just want you to know that. But it's easy for us to fall into this trap of getting confused about morality, getting numb towards life, as we just talked about, and trying to live independently from God. The last one is found in here, that after we look numb, notice what happens, and have given themselves up. And this is a choice, by the way. To give in themselves up is an aorist active verb, which just means this. We choose at one point in time, I'm done with this. In fact, whatever you said is joy is not my joy. I'm going to go find myself some happiness. And then he lists off types of happiness, sensuality. This is literally, the word means lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. The Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it this way: a life without concern for personal standards or social sanctions. When you give up in this area, you give up totally about, you don't care what anyone thinks about you. It's like, I am going to do what I need to do to get happy, because that's what I need right now. And you practice every kind of impurity. This is greedy. Greedy is the state of desiring to have more than one's due. It's insatiable. It's covetousness. It is, man, when I start giving myself up to whatever I want without care of what everyone thinks, I can never get enough. And it leads to every kind of impurity. If you think you're beyond the worst sin, you are well mistaken. Not one of us is beyond committing the most atrocious sin out there. So I encourage you, don't give into temptation. How do we answer this? Well, it's learning Christ. That's the answer. That's the good news. And I want you to note, it doesn't say learn about Christ, does it? It says learn him, which has the idea of knowledge but relationship, which produces a life that is transformed. So I conclude this morning with an encouragement to you, and I want to encourage you to take your Bible and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So it should be close to where you are. 1 Corinthians 10, look at verse 12, because some of you might be saying, Pastor Jason, why are you so fired up about this? I can tell you, because you might be sitting next to someone, or you are there struggling yourself, but you haven't said anything yet. And I want you to see that there's hope. I want you to see that this is not a place where we come to just sing good songs and hear good sermons and go home and have a great week. We're here to be confronted with truth and realize our own need for Jesus. We're desperately in need of Jesus Christ. But some of you, you still need one more verse, and so I'm going to give it to you as I close. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. I'll give you two, actually. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he's okay, it literally says, he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He's speaking to believers here. But with the temptation, he will always provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so Paul, in his loving appeal to the believers in Ephesus, says, stop thinking like the Gentiles and walking like the Gentiles. Stop going through the process of saying, I think I need to debate with you about what is true. I need to live independent from God. I'm numb to life. Therefore, I'm going to give in to temptation. You don't have to. Please do not do that. Please come to Christ. Learn of Christ. And I'll tell you more about the good stuff next sermon as we learn what it means to put off, to renew our mind, and to put on Christ. It's really hopeful and really helpful. But I'm calling you right now to a point of decision. So I'm going to pray. So I'm going to invite you to just bow your heads with me. I'm going to pray. And then Heather's going to play the piano. This is the time where I want to encourage you. If you are one who is, maybe you resonate with the numbness thing, and you need to ask God for feeling again, to learn Christ. If you need to repent of sin, if you need to find encouragement in Christ, now is the time. This is for you to do that. God, I ask you, Lord, I think of the word put off. It is to throw down the old filthy clothes and to put on, put those righteous robes on. Lord, I pray for our church right now that you would bless in the lives of believers that they would turn to you. And if there's anyone here that hasn't learned Christ, hasn't accepted you as Savior, help them to do that right now. Lord, work in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.